I was just thinking there actually while we were singing, what a privilege it is to be able to sing praise to God with other people. It's nothing to do with my sermon, it's just an observation I made as we were singing. It's such a privilege to worship with you guys, so thank you for that. This morning we're coming to the end of our series on our church vision, and our hope and prayer is that it's helped us to focus, it's inspired us to be wholeheartedly committed to glorifying and enjoying God forever. And we finish our series by thinking about what it means to be committed to serving God's mission. And that's actually quite a fitting way to finish our series, because it's both a summary of what's gone before, and it's also the consequence of what's gone before as well. So to help us as we go, I'm going to pose and hopefully answer two questions. So firstly, what is the mission of God? What is God's mission? And second, what is our role in it? How do we serve God's mission? So first, what is God's mission? Christians are sometimes like the child who wants all the attention at someone else's birthday party. We've all been there. If we haven't been there, guess whose child is the one who wants... No, I'm just kidding. We think that we have a mission from God, that we have a mission from God, but that's not right. You see, it's God's mission. He calls us to be a part of what He is doing. And this should give us really great comfort, because the consequence of that is that it's not going to fall apart without you. It's completely and utterly dependent on God. So the first thing about the mission of God is that it's God's mission. Secondly, it's bigger than you think. During the floods, when organizations and agencies came with food and various help, we'd come into our building and they'd say, "Whoa, it's like the TARDIS in here. It's much bigger inside than it is on the outside, like Doctor Who's time machine." Precisely because it's God's mission and not ours, it's huge. It's massive. It's much bigger than it is often recognized to be. Often amongst evangelicals, God's mission can be presented to just be simply the cross. Now, don't get me wrong, the cross is at the very center, at the very heart of God's mission, but it's not the whole story. God's mission starts at creation and it ends at new creation. His mission is to move from creation to new creation. It's not just about humans either. It's about the entirety of creation. Jesus, as we said, is central to that. I think we see this most clearly in Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. I'm going to read from Eugene Peterson's message, because I just really like how he puts these verses. This is how he interprets them. He says, "He," that was Jesus, "He was supreme in the beginning and leading the resurrection parade. He is supreme in the end. From beginning to end, He is there, towering far above everything, everyone. So spacious is He, so roomy, that everything of God finds its proper place in Him without crowding. Not only that, but all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, people and things, animals and atoms get properly fixed and fit together in vibrant harmonies, all because of his death, his blood that poured down from the cross. Isn't that beautifully put? Creation, which, praise God, includes us, will be fixed and fit together in vibrant harmonies. Everything will be exactly how God intended them to be. How is this possible? Well, it's because of the cross. Jesus' death and resurrection are the central points in the story of God's mission. They are the key chapter. But it starts in eternity past when God creates, and it will end when the things that he creates become eternal. It's bigger than you think because it's bigger than we can fathom. Then thirdly, it's not a plan B or C or D or E or F. It's unchanging. Test cricket is a bit like Marmite. Even the most hardened sports fans either love it or hate it. I am a lover of Test cricket, and I love the battle between fielding team and the two batsmen. I love how both teams are constantly reacting and adapting to what the other is doing. They also have to bear in mind the conditions, the weather conditions that they're playing in, and also the deterioration of the pitch that they're playing on as well. And it's interesting because, you see, if one team is dominating the other, their plan doesn't change all that much. But if you are unfortunate enough to be dominated by the other team, well, by the time day four comes along, you've already been through the alphabet two or three times. You're on plan 3M by day four. Sometimes the cross is portrayed to us as some sort of last resort, that God only sent Jesus because the law, the judges, the kings, the priests, the prophets, well, they just didn't work. Well, no, that's just not the case. The cross has always been the central point of God's plan. Eugene Peterson, again, in his paraphrase, brings it to life for us. He says in 1 Peter 1, verse 20, he died like an unblemished sacrificial lamb, and this was no afterthought. Even though it is only lately, at the end of the age, has become public knowledge, God always knew he was going to do this for you. It's because of this sacrificial Messiah, whom God raised from the dead and glorified, that you trust God, that you know you have a future in God. The cross has always been the central moment in the story. God's mission hasn't adapted and changed, but it doesn't mean that the law or the prophets or the kings or the judges or anything else that we have in the Old Testament is not a part of it. They play their role in the story of redemption. They show to us the type of God who is on mission, that he is a God who is gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, one who is holy and good and perfect, one who is just and filled with indignation against injustice and evil. The Old Testament points us forward to the new, and it's in the new that we find the answer to the question that the Old Testament asks: how are you going to do it, God? The cross is the big cog that turns the rest. It's the heart of the story. It is Christ who comes as the perfect judge and king and prophet and priest. It is Christ who comes to fulfill the law. It is Christ who, by his death and resurrection, takes the consequences of sin upon himself, pays the price of our ransom in its entirety. It is God. It is Christ through whom God works this most crucial part of his plan. Christ's sacrifice is central. So it's God's mission. It's bigger than we think it is. And Christ is at the center of it, and he always has been. So, second question, how do we serve it? Well, at its most basic level, our role in God's mission is to be the people who God wants us to be, and to be the people who do what God wants us to do. You see, that's where to serve God's mission is a summary. For the last few weeks, we've been thinking about what it looks like to become Christ-like. We've looked at what it looks like to be who God calls us to be, and we are to be like Jesus, to be holy servants of God. And as we said before, this only happens as we hear and respond to his voice. Now, let me be absolutely crystal clear this morning. To hear and become are crucial to serving. The three of these things, they go together. They're inseparable. They're of equal importance. James, that we've been looking at in our first Sundays of the month, is clear about it, isn't he? He says, don't be merely hearers of the word, but be doers also. And that doing includes both becoming and serving. If we merely hear, we don't really hear at all. Because when we hear his voice, when we truly listen to God, we humbly submit to his work within us, and he makes us holy servants whose desires increasingly fall in line with God's, and so we do what he wills. If we think for a moment that only what we do matters to God, then I'm afraid we're very, very mistaken. God is deeply concerned with who we are. If we look particularly at the New Testament letters, they are overwhelmingly concerned with our character, with who we are. Why is that the case? Well, it glorifies him. It brings us the greatest joy in life when we are who God wants us to be. But it is also true that the type of character that God desires produces the type of activity that God desires. The type of character that God desires produces the type of activity that God desires. Now, there are three areas of service that the holy servant of God participates in. Imagine for a moment that after the service today, you invite one of the other members of church round for lunch. Now, during the course of the afternoon, the time comes for you to visit the bathroom. And when you return, you find your fridge has been raided. There is milk and eggs smashed all over the floor. The sofa is in the process of being sawn in two to be used as fuel for the fire. And they've put your TV on eBay. They've just thrown out your wedding china because they didn't really like it. That's unthinkable, isn't it? And it's not just unthinkable because that's a lot to be able to do while someone's in the bathroom. It's unthinkable because that's just not how you behave in someone else's home, is it? The first responsibility that God gave to his people is literally straight after he created us. He says to Adam and Eve, Genesis 1, verse 28, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And in the next chapter, verse 15, we read, the Lord took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. The first duty that man is given, the first role they have to play in God's mission is to subdue it. and have dominion over it. Or as it puts it in chapter 2, man is commanded to work it and keep it, to care for it. Creation is there to be used by man. The problem is that in our sinfulness, that's not what we've done. We haven't used it. We've abused it. We have taken all that we can from it in the detriment of the rest. We've not been good stewards of creation. Pollution and deforestation and the extinction of many animals is man's fault. We have not been playing the role that we have been given, a role that is never, ever taken away from man. Just like we wouldn't behave like this in someone else's house, we shouldn't behave like that in God's world. God himself includes the world we live in within his mission to reconcile all things to himself. In Romans 8, we read about the earth groaning for the day when the sons of God will be revealed, for the day when Christ will return. The final chapter in God's mission. Now, as the redeemed people of God, surely then it is our responsibility to take up the mantle that has too often been dropped and trodden into the ground by Christians and be good stewards of creation. As a church, we must actively encourage our members to do what they can to prevent these things, to do things like recycling and knowing the environmental ethics of the products that we buy, to share transport if we at all can, or walk, cycle, or run places. We all have a responsibility to care for creation, to be good stewards of what God has created. So the question that we need to ask then are these. Am I being a good steward of creation? Am I using or abusing creation? How can I be a better steward of creation? And we need to think about that, both individually in our homes and offices, but also collectively as a church. Here is the bill from a restaurant. It hit the news about a year and a half ago. I think I've actually mentioned it here before. But it comes from a time when a group of Christians in America went to a restaurant after church, and instead of tipping the waiter, I don't know if you can make that out, but instead of tipping the waiter, they wrote in the tip bit, "I give God 10%, why do you get 18%? And they declined to pay a service charge. And in the article that I read, it turned out that in this particular restaurant, in fact, in all the restaurants in this particular town, Christians had a very bad name for being tight, being extremely demanding in restaurants. They were the waiters and waitresses' least favorite customers to serve. Now, that is not serving society. And there are so many places that we can turn to in the Bible to think about what it means to serve society. But the first time that we see this instruction is in Genesis, when God makes a covenant with Abraham. Now, he repeats it several times, but in chapter 18, verse 18, we read this: "Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Now, of course, Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation of Israel, and they were set apart by God to be a blessing beyond its borders to the ends of the earth. Now, this, of course, is finally fulfilled in Christ. But it's a theme that runs right through the Old Testament, particularly in the law. We see allowances made for the welfare of the poor and the needy and for strangers. Even when the Israelites are in exile, we read this, Jeremiah 22, verse 7. "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For its welfare, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. It's a responsibility given to God's people, which is never taken away from Israel in the Old Testament. And it's carried through into the New. We saw it a couple of weeks ago in James. What is religion that is pure and undefiled? It's the one that looks out for the orphans and for the widow. We have a responsibility to seek the welfare of not just our own city, not just Carlisle, but of our world. And we should, as Christians, be crying out against inequality and injustice and evil, because these things stop our world from flourishing. They're in complete opposition to God's mission of uniting all things and making them new. These things destroy. They don't build up. But it's not just a call to cry out. It's a call to stand up and put our money, our resources, our gifts, our time to help the people of this city and of our world flourish. The welfare we ought to seek for our city and the world is to be holistic in nature. We must not merely meet physical and financial needs, but we also must meet emotional needs as well. And if you've read the vision recently, you'll realize that the first subpoint of this section is that we are to be a welcoming and compassionate church. When people come through our doors, we must respond to them in this way. But it goes beyond the doors of our church building, out into the streets of our city and into our homes as well. We must be welcoming and compassionate. There. Now, lots of this goes on in our society from those who aren't Christians. But the difference for us is that our faith is in Christ. The love that we have received from God ought to be what marks us out as distinctive, because we don't do these things for the sake of our own conscience or even for the sake of the person that we are helping primarily, but for the sake of God's glory. And because these things are part of God's mission, it means if your work in any way contributes to the needs of your society or indeed the needs of the earth, then what you do finds its place in God's mission plan. So a second set of questions to ask. Am I helping my city and world flourish? What do I need to do this better? Now, there is, of course, a fourth aspect of holistic service of our society, and it's the thing we think of first when we think of mission. Hopefully, that God's mission is bigger than sharing the gospel, but that doesn't mean that sharing the gospel is not a major part of our role in God's mission plan. It absolutely is a major part. And often it's thought that the Great Commission is the motivation for spreading the gospel, that sharing the gospel is just an obedient response to Jesus' command. But what's really interesting, actually, if you read the apostles and look at how the early church operated, that's not where they found their motivation for talking to people about Jesus. In fact, the Great Commission isn't mentioned anywhere outside of the four Gospels. Jesus' words are actually quoted a lot less in the New Testament than we might think. You see, the overwhelming emphasis, particularly of Acts and the Epistles, is that the early church found their grounds for sharing the gospel not primarily with Jesus' command, but with careful study of the Old Testament. Of course, the early Christians were Jews first, so they had this rich heritage that they turned to in order to find grounds for telling people about Jesus. And as they studied the Old Testament and all of this stuff that it said about the Messiah, they were convinced that Jesus was who he said he was, that he was true. This was the one who the scriptures had been pointing to. And you know, that really challenged me this week. And I think it ought to challenge all of us. The early Christians were overwhelmingly convinced that Jesus was who the entire Old Testament pointed to. And so they shared him with others. And they shared him with others despite the consequences. They were willing to suffer and even die for it. I wonder this morning, is that something that we need to do as a church? Do we need to grasp afresh that what Jesus said is true, that who Jesus is who the entire Old Testament points to? Jesus is salvation to all who call upon his name. Jesus has destroyed death. Jesus has destroyed sin. Jesus has destroyed the evil one. He is coming back again. He will restore and unite all things in him. He will fulfill his Father's plan in its entirety. And there's only one way that we can really do that, and that's to get our heads in the Bible. Thirst and pant for it like a deer does for water. Know that the Jesus who you trust in is who he says he is. So the question now is, are we prepared to do that this morning? Then thirdly and finally, serving the church to help the church flourish so that it can in turn serve creation and serve society. Now, of course, this is a major responsibility to the leaders in our church to equip our members to leave here entering their own mission fields ready to serve God holistically there. But it's also a challenge to each of us. Brian mentioned the one another's earlier. We need to serve each other holistically. Where there is physical need, we should meet it for each other. Where there is financial need, we should meet it for each other. Where there is emotional need, we should meet it for each other. Where there is spiritual need, we should meet it for each other. And it goes beyond our local church to the global church. I was incredibly challenged, and to be honest, I was ashamed when I read about the financial imbalance in the global church. How is it that in the West we have so much, more than enough? And there are brothers and sisters of ours around the world who literally have nothing. Why aren't we following the example of the Macedonian church who gave out of their own extreme poverty to see another area of the church blessed? Surely we in the West ought to do something to redress this balance. What sort of message does that show the world? We do not even care for each other. So this morning, friends, you are on God's mission. He has called you to be a part of it. He has gifted you specifically to do this. He calls you to be a holy servant who serves him by serving creation, by serving society, and by serving the church, both here in Carlisle and around the world. So as you leave this morning, you leave as a missionary of God. And if you, in the words of Chris Wright, do it conscientiously as a disciple of Jesus, bearing witness to him, being always ready to give an answer, being willing to suffer, you are engaged in the mission of God's people. So, friends, go with joy in your hearts this morning at the love that God has for you in redeeming you from the pit. Go with the confidence that what you have is truth. Go, and in that words of the chorus we used to sing when we were children, go, be bold, be strong, for the Lord your God is with you. Now, those questions, again, to consider just for a minute or two before we sing our final song. Am I a good steward of creation? Do I use it or abuse it? What can I do to care for it better? Second, am I helping this city flourish? How can I better seek its welfare? Third, how convinced am I that Jesus is who the entire Old Testament points to? How well do I know these things? Am I prepared to get my head in the Bible? And fourth, am I helping this church flourish? How can I better seek the welfare of my brothers and sisters in Christ? So let's just do that for a couple of minutes. We'll sing our final song, and then I'll pray to close our service.